Good evening to you all and welcome. I hope I'm not creating confusion here tonight, because I noticed that the translation of the Bible that our brother read is not the same as mine. Mine is the King James Version, but I did note as we were reading through that it's almost identical, and I hope that there's no problems as a result of that, because this presentation is based indeed on the King James. Having said that, the book that I have in my hand is easily recognized, I think, as a Bible, and it's available from an ordinary shop from which I got it, and it was called the King James Version simply because it was produced in 1611 under the then King James. Well, a lot of things have happened since then, but just a little history to fill things in. It's all right, there's not much room on this bench, and it's a little bit awkward. Work commenced on the Bible in 1607, when 54 learned men were caused to ply their skills of translation and interpretation into the language that we see today, having been modified through the years. The work was actually begun when, in 1604, King James summoned a conference at Hampden Court, and there the 54 men met to begin their work. The work began in 1607, and they began their task. It was published, as I've just said, in 1611, and unfortunately, time and the passage of time resulted in that only 47 of the original group were still there to do the job. Now, the alternative name for the King James Bible is the Authorized Version, but there has never been a royal proclamation or a pass through Parliament to call it such. It has never been given that official status. However, at the coronation of an English monarch, the Bible is always offered to the new incumbent. And the reason for giving the offering is as follows, and I quote, "To keep your majesty ever faithful and ever mindful of the law and the gospel of God, as the rule for the whole life and government of Christian princes, we present you with this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." It is, of course, one of the world's best sellers, if not the best seller, but not for the reasons given to the monarch. Through some peculiarity of the human mind and the human status, it is also one of the least read and poorly understood books in the world. As one person once wrote, "Whilst there seems to be a Bible in every house in the kingdom, it is normal that one can write damnation in the dust on the covers." Well, first of all, then, a little bit of background before we arrive at the substance. As is well known, I think, the Bible is in two parts, or Testament. The first part, the Old Testament, consists of 39 books, which, taken as a whole, cover the creation of the world, the creation of mankind, the calling of Abraham, the father of the Jews, and, of course, of subsequent Jewish history. It's fascinating reading. It tells of the development of Israel into a nation under the laws given to them by God. But it also tells of a long period of slavery in the nation of Egypt and of their subsequent release under a man called Moses. And it also tells of a 40-year sojourn in the wilderness and of Israel's eventual entry into the land of Canaan, which we normally call the Promised Land. Well, after many years of conflict with the indigenous people of the land, we eventually see the establishment of Israel under such famous kings as King Saul, King David, and Solomon, enjoying at that time a golden period and being the envy of the surrounding nations. However, this period was followed not only by a divided nation, but by kings generally of a lesser stature. The kingdom divided. The northern half was eventually subjugated by the Assyrian army, and the southern portion taken captive by the Chaldeans. The kingdom was thus destroyed and many of its people deported. It's a sad story, but one which reflects the rebellious nature of mankind. Rebellion, that is, against the wishes of a God-given system. There was a partial recovery and a return to the land of promise in the reign of Cyrus the Persian, but it was in no way like to the time of the kings already mentioned. Israel was but a shadow of its former self. The second part of the Bible contains the 27 books which deal with a period at the time of Jesus appeared upon the scene. It details his experiences and the subsequent development of the Christian era. The first four books are referred to as the Gospel records. These are eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus and detail his birth, his early upbringing, his ministry among his people, and of his death and resurrection from the grave. It's the story of God's final appeal to the Israelite nation to turn to him through his son, and it failed. The remaining books, of course, are concerned with the spread of Christianity and of Christ's teachings throughout the Roman world and the development of the early Christian communities. Well, such then is a very, very simple overview as to what the Bible represents, but it's necessary, as you will see later. Already, it can be seen that the Bible portrays a continuous story and that the two parts are held together as a continuous whole. Jesus was of Jewish parentage on his mother's side, and therefore the New Testament is a continuing story of the Jews following on from the old. The Bible is not a small book, however. In total, there are some 774,746 words spread amongst nearly 1,189 chapters. And of course, to show consistency in all of these areas would be an enormous task, far too much for one talk. I propose, therefore, to look at just a limited area, and that area is Matthew chapter 1, the first chapter of the New Testament. This is a picture of a page, from the opening of that Bible in Matthew's Gospel. You can see it has three columns. The centre one has references to other parts of the Bible. If you look at B on the left there, can you see that from the back? Just. You can see there that there is that little reference mark, on the left. And this has reference, if we move across to the centre column, to Psalm 132, verse 11. Now, it's upon such references that this Bible talk is based. Some statistics based on these references to begin with. And these are drawn from those central references to which I've just made note. It may be different, of course, in different Bibles. There are, in fact, study Bibles, ordinary plain Bibles, and so on. But generally speaking, the facts that I'm going to bring forward to you, I would imagine, are conservative, to say the least. First of all, there are 178 verses out of 1,071 verses, that's 16.6%, which refer to Old Testament references in Matthew. And since there are only 28 chapters in Matthew, there is on average just over 6 references to the Old Testament per chapter. Chapter 25, however, has no references to the Old Testament at all, which is surprising. The highest number of references, that is 15, is to be found in chapter 5. And that's the beginning, of course, of the Sermon on the Mount. And that's not really surprising, since that section of Scripture is firmly based upon Old Testament teaching. Of the 39 books of the Old Testament, 26 are referenced in the Gospel of Matthew. That's nearly 67%. Isaiah is referred to the greatest number of times, 37 in total, and Isaiah 53, which we read at the beginning, is referred to 8 times, and that's the most of all concerning the references. There are only 12 verses in Isaiah 53, as you may have noticed, and out of the 12, 8 of them are brought to mind in that reading. And this is why, of course, the section of the scripture was indeed read at the beginning. And already we have seen that in just one gospel, the two testaments are inextricably bound together. I have noticed that these numbers may indeed vary from Bible to Bible. There are a number of different systems of cross-reference. But as I said earlier, I'm sure that these are conservative numbers. Well, now to the real issue of the talk. Would you turn, please, to the beginning of Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, where we read the following. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Well, we've already mentioned Abraham, who was called out of Ur of the Chaldees and is accepted by everyone to be the father of the Jews. And he lived around 2000 BC. His life is depicted for us in the book of Genesis in the Old Testament, roughly between Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 28. But he's also mentioned many times here and elsewhere. Indeed, some 277 times, in fact. He's mentioned some 70 times in the New Testament, and 6 of those are mentioned in Matthew's Gospel. So right at the beginning of the New Testament, here in Matthew, we have set before us the name of Abraham, and with it a very strong link between the Old and the New Testaments. At the beginning of the New Testament, therefore, we have reference to the beginning of the nation of Israel. With the mention of David, the king, already mentioned, of course, we have a glimpse of the nation of Israel at its height, and generally speaking, following God's laws and ordinances. And then finally, in that verse, we have Jesus, and the whole purpose of God is summed up in this man. As we read in Revelation, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Well, if there were no consistency within the scriptural record, there would be no need to bring these names to mind. Names which embrace the whole history of Israel and the purpose of God. In that first verse, Jesus is confirmed to be in the line of the kings of Israel, but of course he's more than that. He does not just follow on. Within the Bible as a whole, there is frequent use of portraying events of the period as a shadow of things yet to come. Here, Abraham and David were simply shadows of what was to follow. When the angel appeared to Mary, for example, concerning the birth of Jesus, this was what the angel had to say. Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel later, of course, so it could read, and he shall reign over the house of Israel forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. These words were the outcome of what was prophesied in Isaiah hundreds of years earlier. We read, for example, in Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 7, the following. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And here's the important bit. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So David was the earthly king foreshadowing the greater king, Jesus, yet to come. David's reign, of course, lasted only a few decades. Jesus' reign, we've just read, will be forever. David, however, was given certain assurances regarding this same kingdom. This is what the prophet told him in 2 Samuel 7, beginning at verse 11. The Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, in other words, when you die, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. No one can mistake the person to whom those words refer. It is Jesus, to reign as an everlasting king. The former information is to be found in the Old Testament and is therefore a pen picture of the greater things yet to follow. But of course there's more. Abraham, whom we have already mentioned, has certain promises made to him. Look, for example, at Genesis 13, verse 14 onwards. The Lord said unto Abram, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. And this is the important bit. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed for ever. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it, in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Well, when we look at a map and ask, where was Abraham? We see that he was roughly between Bethel and Ai, recorded for us in Genesis 13. And the place from that point, you see, covered what we now call modern-day Israel. So this is the land which was promised to Abraham. We read in Isaiah 55 the following, So shall my word that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. We can rely upon the word of God to bring these things about. So when we read of such things as a land promised to Abraham, we can be sure that it will indeed take place. We saw the fulfillment of the beginning of this prophecy with the establishment of the nation of Israel on the 14th of March 1948, and it was ratified 2 months later by the United Nations on May the 14th of that same year. It was the shortest period of any country to be recognized as such. The nation of Israel had ceased to exist, as we said earlier, in the first century when the Romans sacked Jerusalem and caused its population to be dispersed throughout the then known world. The miracle of the establishment of Israel was in spite of hostility of the surrounding nations at that time. But it happened. And the problem of coexistence still exists with us today. But it is just one step towards the fulfillment of these promises made so long ago to Abraham. The words, the seed of Abraham, also have further implications. It's not just Jewish people who are to inherit the land. If we take a peep at the letter to the Galatians, we have the following words. Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. And this is the important bit. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And in these words we see the full wonder of the scriptural message. First, there was Israel. Then came the law given to them by God to train the nation into the ways of good living. But behind that law was a purpose. And that purpose was to bring them to understand Jesus when he appeared. It played the role of the schoolmaster, as we have just read, teaching them. However, once Jesus had been brought before them, with the exception of a few faithful people, they rejected him completely and had him crucified. However, throughout his life, Jesus showed complete obedience to God his Father in all that he did. His death, brought about by his own people, the Jews, became the perfect sacrifice to God through obedience. Jesus, therefore, gave his life willingly, that those who would believe on him might have the opportunity of eternal life. The law was fulfilled by the death of Jesus. Faith became the operative word. As we have just read, ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And here is another important bit. And as many as have been baptized into Christ and have put on Christ, they are inheritors of the promises made to Abraham. And what a wonderful thing that is. Well, so far we have just looked at one verse, and within it we have seen the whole purpose of God through time. Without the Old Testament to fill in the details of the people that we have been looking at, that first verse would be meaningless. And we haven't finished yet. There are other marginal references in Matthew 1:1. We have already mentioned that reference to Psalm 132, and that is a psalm of David, the king. We also have Isaiah 11:1, where the characteristics of Jesus Christ are listed for us yet again. There's Jeremiah 23 verse 5, which tells us that a king will reign and prosper. And also I referred to the great promises of Genesis 12:3, which tells us that all the families of the earth shall be blessed in Abraham. And that's just from one verse in Matthew, the first verse. So in that verse we have the purpose and the promise of Scripture expounded for all men to see if we follow the references and simply see their relevance. Well, I suppose you may say that it was the Christadelphians who arranged all this, but it wasn't. It wasn't the Christadelphians who put the references there. They are there because scholars in Hebrew and Greek, through the ages, after studying what is listed for us in the Bible, they have seen similarities in one and the other, and put those references in to make it easier for those people who follow. If you follow them all, and there are plenty to follow, you begin to understand that the Bible is indeed a wonderful, coherent book from cover to cover. Yet these things are rarely mentioned in the pulpits of the surrounding churches. Indeed, if you talk about the return of Christ, you may be looked at rather peculiarly. For a quick completion of chapter 1, the remaining verses include the following references to the Old Testament, and time, of course, forbids detailed coverage. verse 6, for example, indicates 2 Samuel 12, verse 24, which shows the relationship between David and his son Solomon, two kings of the golden era of Israel. Verse 7 again mentions Solomon and refers us to 1 Chronicles 3, verses 10 to 14. Verse 11 takes us to the dark period of Israel's history, when they were carried away into Babylon, and the details are given to us in 2 Kings 24 and 25. Verse 12 talks of a period of deportation and refers us to 1 Chronicles 3, verses 17 onwards. Verse 19 points to a difficult period in the life of Mary and Joseph, Jesus' stepfather, and it turns upon information which is given to us in the law of Deuteronomy, chapter 22, verses 13 onwards. And finally, verse 23 speaks of the miraculous birth of Jesus, and the prophecy of which is to be found in Isaiah 7, verse 14. The whole of the Bible, then, with its 66 books, dwells upon the promises of God to men through the ages. First, a promised land to Abraham, repeated to his descendants Isaac and Jacob. And second, there is a promise of a king who will be in the line of David and who is to reign forever. Stranger still, David and Abraham will be there to see it. These things have not happened, but as we have noted earlier, God's word is reliable. And those of faith who have been baptized will also be there to see it. And the question may be raised, how do we know? Well, as we've already intimated, the New Testament dwells upon the teachings of Christ. The Jews had always looked for a deliverer from the oppressive role of the Romans. And when Jesus came onto the scene, however, they refused to accept his authority. They wanted a soldier king, someone who would remove the Romans and their tyranny. Well, Jesus didn't require that. He wanted his followers to set their minds upon something totally different, upon God's teaching, which were demonstrated to the full in his life. Look at the opening words which we read from Isaiah. Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And this is exactly how the rulers of the day in Jesus' time treated him. No matter what he said or did, they chose to close their eyes and refused to accept him as their Messiah. They were like the rest of Israel of old. They were self-seeking and would not submit to the will of God. And such was their hatred, as we have already said, they took him and cruelly put him to death by crucifixion. But notice also that Jesus was crucified with two other malefactors, so-called. And these were also prophesied in these verses. It's not only the Jews of old who rejected Jesus. More and more people of today have little time for any understanding of the role of Jesus in our lives, and this is a pity. Throughout the course of his life, he underwent all the temptations to which man is capable, and he defeated them one by one. We read, do we not, in the record, that he neither sinned, nor was guile found in his mouth. Let's move on to the next few verses in Isaiah 53. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. To accept him and to try to follow in his ways is a challenge for all mankind. He has experienced our difficulties and knows the consequences of failure. We therefore need to have that faith in him. Yes, he was crucified, but that was not the end. Look at the final few verses of that Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. For he shall bear his iniquities, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Notice the emphasis on all these of the future tense. 8 times the word shall is used. Crucifixion was only the beginning. But after the 3 days, Christ was raised again to life to prepare for the final phase of the establishment of God's kingdom upon this earth. Resurrection of the faithful is the order of the day. But there's one other factor which in itself is a talk in itself, and that is the subject of baptism. It's outlined for us in Romans chapter 6, and you are advised to have a look at that to see what it's all about. But basically, it is a symbolic process of death and resurrection, being immersed into water, totally covered as in a grave, in dying, that is, and then being pulled out of the water, raised to life in symbol. And that is what anyone who believes in Christ and who would like to follow in his ways must do. They must offer themselves for that baptismal process to show that they wish to share in that death and resurrection of the body. It's a wonderful promise of the resurrection, and that is the hallmark of the child of faith. The hope of the resurrection is that which fulfills the promises so long ago to Abraham and to David, for that land to be established and a king to reign over it. All it needs is for the desire to follow God's ways through his Son Jesus and to be baptized into his name. Now, if you think baptism is rather strange, it's also foreshadowed in the Old Testament. The act of baptism was shadowed in the curing of Naaman, a leper, in the waters of Jordan, recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 5. It's also done in symbol by the passing of the Israelites through the waters of the Red Sea in Exodus 14:21 onwards, and also later when they passed through the River Jordan in Joshua 3 verses 14 to 17. And of course even the New Testament, with the activities of John the Baptist, baptism became an essential step in following Jesus. The rewards are beyond our wildest dreams, but it is on offer to all through the pages of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. I can see no inconsistencies in Holy Writ.